Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We are in Revelation chapter number 13. Revelation chapter number 13. Now, good news and bad news, we are not going to get to chapter 14 before Easter. I had to come to grips with that Friday as I was looking at pages and pages of notes thinking, how can I slash these things down? And how can I do so without diminishing what's there and all of this? And I really had hoped to get, you know, my 11-week run of Lent and all of that would have been, would have completed that. But we're not going to. So what we'll do is have this colossal cliffhanger because we're going to, after Easter, we're going to do a series about exile and the concept of Babylon and what that means to this world, which is going to help us for Revelation. It's also going to help us to understand our need for discipleship. And so what's coming here in the next few weeks is chapter 13 today and next Sunday, and then Easter. And we're going to have a great Easter message about the road to Emmaus. So if you want to read about that, you can get yourself prepared for that. And then we're going to have a few weeks of the concepts of exile in Babylon and that kind of stuff. So we'll talk about that. In Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to go into the first 10 verses this morning of this chapter. And it talks about this concept of the sea beast. All right, so we're going to talk about the sea beast. Last time, we learned that Revelation is using Exodus language, right? Exodus language. You know what I'm talking about? The time when Moses led Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then as Egypt and Pharaoh and all of those guys were pursuing them to try to keep them enslaved, their enemy, they got through on dry land, and then God closed the waters up and destroyed the enemy. That's the story of Exodus, and it's one that Israel celebrates year after year after year in a celebration called Passover around this time of year. This Exodus language is designed to help the first century audience and future audiences, including us, to visualize connections between the past and the present. A lot of times we forget that the past and the present are connected, especially in the mind of God. God is outside of time. And so God doesn't have to operate within the constraints of time. He wants us to understand how the past and present connect. We concluded last time that believers in all centuries can expect Exodus-level assistance, because the event where God, through Moses, freed Israel from slavery is a micromodel of a historic international exodus he's been conducting through Christ, who sets us free. So as Exodus was a small version of that, what Christ is doing throughout the world, throughout history, is an international, historic version of that. Now, although for Israel, as you remember the story, if you remember the story, freedom wasn't what they expected. And we may similarly wonder things like this. If Christ's cross and resurrection have secured our freedom, and we believe that, right? If Christ's cross and resurrection secured our freedom, then why do we often feel like exiles in a barren and beastly wilderness? So our question today is similar to theirs. Academics refer to this tension as the already and the not yet. How many of you remember me talking about this just a couple weeks ago? I'm going to try to do a little better job of explaining that today, thanks to one of your friends who asked this question. The already and the not yet. Because while heaven already celebrates Christ's victory, and we saw that back in chapters 4 and 5, right? Like right now, in this moment, we just, you know, Michael just talked about joining the worship in here, but we join the worship that's in heaven. When we come, every time we worship, we're joining worship that's occurring in heaven around the throne, praising the slain lamb, right? So this already and not yet tension is articulated because when heaven already celebrates Christ's victory, but as we know, earth has not yet surrendered. Now this takes us back to stuff we've been talking about, right? Isaiah talks about how heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. We're supposed to pray, as Jesus taught us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we don't want to disconnect those two, and a lot of times we do. This tension of the already not yet. Heaven already celebrates Christ's victory. Earth has not yet surrendered. So let me try to put this in some terms that we're more familiar with, okay? The difference, we could say, is sort of like the difference between D-Day and VE Day. If you don't know your history, don't worry. You don't have to be a historian to catch this. The difference between D-Day and VE Day. So some will argue that World War II ended the day that Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy and overwhelmed the Nazis. So in some people's mind, that was the beginning of the end. It was pretty much all but over on Normandy, on D-Day. Yet what we know is it took over a year for the reality to be realized by troops on the ground in Europe. And not just Europe, right? Because there was a big event in Japan that took place after that it took longer for the troops on the ground to realize that the victory had apparently already been won. Our notes have four clickable links about that, if that's a subject you're not familiar with or you want to revisit, including an article comparing Christ's first advent to D-Day, which is D-Day and his second advent to VE Day in Hiroshima. So there's a comparison to be made for that. However, and this is a very big however, Christ hasn't crushed Satan's rebellion with military means. That's where the metaphor kind of runs out. Christ hasn't crushed Satan's rebellion with military means, but by being crushed for our sins. We know this, right? At least in our minds, we've read this, right? Ours is not a military savior. He is a humble Savior who gave his life and was crushed for our sins. And so that's the difference. When we start to use a warfare analogy, we've got to stop and think, what kind of warfare did Jesus fight? What kind of strategies did Jesus use? And so we follow him in those strategies. His methods are much more revolutionary and subversive than the warfare of this world, which is a major point being made in Revelation. You know, people will suppose that Revelation is picturing all kinds of Black Hawk helicopters and all kinds of warrior type things and military type things. But in fact, it may be making a very different, more revolutionary, more subversive point, if indeed it is the revelation of Jesus Christ and not the revelation of man. Thus, a more fitting analogy for the already and the not yet might be the difference between Abraham Lincoln signing the Emancipation Proclamation in January 1st of 1863. You see, there's a difference between when Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation in January 1st, 1863, and then when African Americans in Texas tasted freedom 2.5 years later on June 19th, 1865. Because as we know, pockets of satanic resistance still remain, don't they? Modern-day Nazis and other racists who, it seems, still haven't got the memo. As soldiers of the cross, we must resist and put down all such dehumanizing ideologies. Maintaining morale to do that requires intentional reminders that the victory was already won when God, through Christ, invaded history. So using apocalyptic imagery, John introduced us to a dragon who we know is who? Satan, who was thrown down to earth where he began to chase and make war on a woman's offspring. And who was that? The people of God, right? That came through Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, verse 12, he advised two responses to this reality. If you want to look at your Bibles, you can look there in Revelation 12, 12. I know I told you to turn to 13, but we'll get there in a second. In 12, 12, he advised two responses. He said, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." I think we've established that heaven is currently rejoicing over what happened on the cross and in the tomb. Amen? The other response, though, the reality that you and I live in and day out, is the second half of 12:12, where it says, "But woe to you, O earth and sea." And no wonder we're about to see a land and a sea beast, by the way. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So chapter 13 contains more of what I'm calling coded illustrations. This is all very coded, it seems, isn't it? Coded illustrations of how Satan continues his earthly wrath and his earthly war for worship. You know how Satan does that? Satan does that through the power and the propaganda of human empires. I hope you see that. I hope you, as believers, understand that the way that Satan works in the world today is through the power and the propaganda of human empires. Ultimately, chapter 13 is going to convey this big idea that we'll see this morning, and that is that believers must wisely resist the allure of human empires. Anybody want to agree with me that that's challenging? Believers must wisely resist the allure of human empires. Let's let Professor Michael Gorman start us out by setting the scene. Chapter 12 presents the central conflict narrative in cosmic perspective. Chapter 13 in political perspective. Chapter 13 reveals Rome's political, economic, religious system. We all understand by now, if you've been in this study, that John is writing in a first century Roman context. Israel is is under oppression and captivity by the Roman Empire. They are being ruled by them. And so a lot of this is a little bit of hints and nudges and things about the Roman Empire. So chapter 13 reveals Rome's political, economic, religious system to represent the devil's rule, to be antithetical to God's purposes, and to be an enslaving system, one that deceptively demands inappropriate allegiance. And that's a lot of words. You might want to spend some time with that one. Check out John's words in verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Hopefully you have your Bibles or your Bible app. Let's walk down through this text. Verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Remember, woe to you, land and sea. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. That's one funky looking beast, isn't it? And to it, the dragon, pay attention, the dragon gave his power, Satan's limited power, and his throne, and great authority. Now, talk about symbolism overload. This chapter is going to blow your mind and push you to your limits. These are images from the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7 specifically. Last couple weeks, we've talked about the Old Testament book of Exodus. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the Old Testament book of Daniel, which we will bring up again in a few weeks. These are images from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where four, not one, four, say that with me because I think this is easy to miss, four, back in Daniel 7, there were four monsters that emerged from the sea. How many monsters emerged from the sea this time? One. Daniel said, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Then he described a fourth beast, again in Daniel, that would surface as a massive, brutal world empire from which horns, or evil kings, seem to keep coming and coming and coming. Ever feel like that? The thing about John's one beast, again, John's one beast, is that it's a composite of Daniel's four beasts. You see that? I'm not making that up, right? That's, you see the same thing I see. John's one beast is a composite of Daniel's four beasts, which turns this into a timeless description of wicked empires. So we're not just talking about the Roman Empire here. We are talking about empires past, present, and future. How Satan animates them like puppets for his purposes. Not against their will, because they're perfectly willing to do it. That's how Satan works. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. All right, everybody see the beast picture? Those are the four from Daniel. And then what John's talking about here is a mix of all four of them. They're ugly, aren't they? Look at verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Now, that's kind of important to this. So one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, scholars see this as a veiled reference to a very well-documented rumor about the emperor, the Roman emperor Nero. If you don't know, Emperor Nero was one of the worst, nastiest dudes to Christianity that there was in the Roman Empire. This is a guy who would bring Christians in and burn them as candles to light his pathways. That's just historical fact. That's what Nero did. So scholars see this idea of this mortal wound either as a veiled rumor about Emperor Nero, who supposedly, according to history, returned to life after being killed. There's also a rumor about how, or actually a fact, how Emperor Domitian, who came a couple emperors after Nero, was worshipped as a second Nero. And so there was this whole idea that Nero kept coming back or Nero was revived. And regardless, it was sort of like the Roman Empire just wouldn't die. And I think we can see that in this text. The Roman Empire just wouldn't die. Now, John also said, if you look at verse 4, they worshipped the dragon. Who's the dragon? For he had given his authority to the beast. Who's the beast in this particular instance? Rome. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. We'll talk about that in a minute. Promise. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, if I were an underlining person, verse 6, I would underline his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. That is a powerful, powerful phrase. Emperors, if you don't know this, Roman emperors claimed titles like Lord, God, Son of God, Savior. This stuff was on their coinage. So this isn't made up. These are terms and titles that they would claim. They demanded worship and devotion from their subjects. I've told you how they would go around and hold little mini worship services with the emperor on the, you know, the shoulders, and they would have singers and musicians doing exactly what we did this morning, singing praises to their earthly Lord. I mean, fact is stranger than fiction, isn't it? But they would do this stuff, and they would demand worship as a god, because essentially they felt like they had the power of a god. You lived or died at their pleasure. This invites contemporary questions for us as John unmasks this blasphemy or divine disrespect as dragon worship, devil worship. We've talked about it. Satan is the enemy behind the enemy. And so John is trying to show us here that this idea of worshiping a human person as a god is blasphemous. It's disrespectful to God. It's devil worship. We think devil worship's getting the Ouija board out, and it kind of is. But so is this. To worship anyone above the Lord Jesus Christ as God. This invites contemporary questions like, where is blasphemy occurring today? I mean, where are we to see this stuff happening today? Do we see it? What's the line between honoring world leaders, who Romans 13 tells us to honor kings and leaders, all who are in authority? But where's the line between honoring world leaders and disrespecting God? Because there clearly is one. And even this, when is it wise for us as believers to use coded language like John did here instead of speaking plainly? Why do you do that? Now, if you like any of those questions, our notes have some really cool quotes that will help you sort through that as a group together, so you can grab those and make sure you have that conversation. Notes about the government, notes about the state. As a side note, some of you have been asking about this repetitive concept of 42 months. Real quickly, chapter 11 depicts the holy city being trampled for 42 months. You remember that? A couple chapters ago, the holy city was trampled for 42 months, during which witnesses prophesied for 1,260 days. Mathematically, 42 months, 1,260 days, is 3.5 years. I did the math because, I wanted to make sure you didn't have to do the work. But you can get a calculator out. 42 months, 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Certain futurists, not all futurists, certain futurists think that this represents the last half of an event that Revelation never plainly mentions. You know what that is? They call it the 7-year tribulation period. I don't know if some of you have no idea what that is. Some of you grew up reading books and watching movies that talked, that's all they talked about was the 7-year tribulation period and how Christians need to avoid it. Book of Revelation never plainly speaks about a 7-year tribulation period. It mentions this 3.5 years, but it doesn't mention a 7-year tribulation period. Most scholars realize this numeric value appears all over the Bible to illustrate a short duration, not a precise period. Again, I've put some really helpful notes in the sermon notes for you that you can check out at your leisure. In that light, John was just simply assuring churches that the time of Satan's temper tantrum won't last forever. Aren't you glad to hear that? Regardless, verses 7 and 8 reveal more about the beastly empires. Let's look at this. It says, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. This is Satan's ongoing quest, isn't it? To conquer the saints. He still hasn't stopped. Authority was given to it. Where'd the authority come from? Where'd the authority come from? The dragon in this story, right? Now, this is for kicks. Where'd the dragon get his authority? Anybody want to admit that, where that came from? Who gives all the authority ultimately? God does. So somehow, Satan's been given limited authority, which now he's passed on to this beast. Authority was given to it by the dragon over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. We'll talk a lot more about that book as we get through Revelation. Point is, this dragon worship on earth is an outright denial of what we're told in Revelation 5 through 7. Namely, that people from every tribe, people, language, and nation now worship in heaven. See the contrast? John's telling us the exact opposite of what he said in the antithesis, if you will, not the opposite, but the antithesis of what he said in chapters 5 through 7. In heaven, there's worship of the Lamb. On earth, there's worship of the dragon. It's significant that verse 6 calls the heavenly worshipers the dwelling place of God. Remember, I just told you to underline that a minute ago? These people are the dwelling place of God. They dwell with God. They are part of his temple. We've talked about this. Because their presence in heaven proves our victory has already been won, even if we can't see it on earth. This is how faith works. We're being shown that worship and what's reality in heaven, what's already happening in heaven, is going to happen on earth. And that our worship should be motivated by that. Our faith should be motivated by that. Not just a hope that everything's going to work out, but that heaven is already celebrating the victory that's been won. Here's the takeaway. As we learned in chapters 4 and 5, an effective way to refute Satan's last stand is to let worship that's already happening in heaven drive worship on earth, where Satan has not yet surrendered, where people still haven't gotten the memo that Jesus has won? That's the story we live in, the story of the already and the not yet. Such worship, this worship I describe, letting the worship of heaven drive the worship on earth, such worship is both subversive and it's empowering. It's a subversive and empowering means of warfare that brings more of God's kingdom to earth through us. How does earth find out about the victory? Through us. As we channel the worship of heaven to earth, like we just did, like we are doing, like we will do this week in our day-to-day lives, as we channel that worship of heaven to earth, earth finds out. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. More of God's kingdom brought to earth through us. In other words, as Satan and his crew show resistance to God's kingdom with slavery and sword here, we show resistance here to his would-be kingdom with resilient worship. The more Satan comes on, the more we worship. You get that? That's how it works. It's not the more Satan comes on, the more we cower, the more we doubt, the more we're scared we get, the more fearful we start to become, the more conspiracies we come up with. The more Satan comes on, the more we worship. Say that with me, because I'm not sure you're buying it. I want to just hear you say it one time. The more Satan comes on, let's say it again, the more Satan comes on, the more we worship. You might want to write that down. That might be the best thing I've said all year. And it's just April. There's this great song I keep thinking about every time I say that phrase, Michael W. Smith, Surrounded. You heard that one? This is how we fight our battles. This is how we fight our battles. How? Through worship. We're not military people. We're worship people. We don't have to cuss Satan out or other people out. We just worship the King. We don't have to attack people and belittle people and do everything different than Jesus did. We just do like Jesus did. This is the message of Revelation. This is the message of the Bible. The Bible who teaches a Savior who didn't fight and kick and scratch and claw, but who humbled himself and became obedient even unto death of the cross. And challenges us to do likewise, which, boy, that doesn't sound like much fun, does it? Verse 9 and 10 reminds us then that true worship has a cost. Now, probably don't feel like it costs you a whole lot this morning to worship. But true worship, if you get serious about worship 24/7, 365, true worship has a cost. Riffing off of Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, look with me in verses 9 and 10. John said, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain." Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Boy, that's a different message than wait for the rapture and Jesus will make all your problems go away. I mean, I wish the Bible said stuff like that. I wish the Bible said we could just avoid all the problems because of what Jesus did. But that is not the message of the Bible, not in Revelation, not in any book. John says, here is a call for the endurance in the saints. This is just simple realism. Anyone who is swept up and carried off by the dragon's political hot air, they might persecute us. They might hate us. They might even kill us as our allegiance to the Lamb rebuffs their ungodly agendas. And thus, worship is a powerful weapon in spiritual warfare and post-resurrection cleanup work that you and I have to do. Done well, it's going to cause our earthly experiences to mirror the harsh realities endured by Israel, Jesus, and first century churches, which is something that the disciples had a really hard time processing. They couldn't understand how Jesus was going to come, secure the victory, and then they were going to have to suffer. Why are we still suffering? We've got the same question. That's why John received this revelatory reminder that the war which is already settled in heaven is being wrapped up on earth, where the defeated devil dragon furiously turns human empires into puppets. Puppets that convince people that his agenda still has a chance. He even stirs up magical marketing teams as represented by the land beasts that we're going to address next week. Until then, I want you to consider some questions. Consider questions like, where is Satan working right under our noses today? What post-resurrection cleanup work is left for Christians to do? And how could that lead us to being hated, persecuted, and even killed? I want you to ponder all this with your people this week, and remember that we never need to take our next steps alone, because spiritual growth is a communal family project. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we worship and adore you. We love you. I'm so thankful for books like Revelation and really all 66 books that tell us a much different story, but a real story. A reality that we must heed and listen to, a reality that prepares us for difficulties, that prepares us to face some of the things that Jesus faced. Just like Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and tested in the wilderness, we too will be tempted and tested. Question is, will we rely on the word of God? Will we believe the truth of God, or will we believe the lie? As Jesus faced these devil-inspired kingdoms, these empires, everybody got whelped up about these human agendas and how they were going to take on the world and they were going to fix everything. As Jesus had to face that and was eventually killed by that, we too have to face such empires in our day, as Satan has been kicked out of heaven, according to this story, and now is just furiously trying to convince anybody who will listen that his agenda still has a chance. Lord, help us not to believe the lies. May we believe the truth. As Satan comes on, the harder he comes, God, may the harder it be that we worship and believe.